Psalm 40 and verse 16. Psalm 40 and verse 16. The words of David. He's praying. And he's recorded his prayer. We can overhear him in his words, in his praying. Addressing himself to God, this is what he says. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Psalm 40, verse 16. I missed out the word but at the beginning, and I will refer to that. Well, I'll mention it now. This is a prayer in contrast to the circumstances in which David finds himself. His circumstances are appalling. Verse 14. Well, let's go back to verse 13. He wants God to help him. He's in desperate need. There are those who are seeking to take his life, to kill him. Verse 14. There are those who desire his ruin. Verse 14. There are those who are laughing at him, scorning him. Ha ha, they say. In verse 17, he's poor and needy. And in those dark and appalling circumstances, men hating him, mocking him, wanting to kill him, ruin him, seeing him brought down to disgrace, he feels his poverty and his need. You'd think he'd be taken up with all these circumstances. Well, he does speak of those in his prayers. But I come to this prayer. Out of this darkness, out of this sadness, out of this grief, out of these dreadful circumstances, what did he say? May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Isn't this wonderful? The hymn writer said, when all around my soul gives way. And he goes on to speak of still God and his covenant and his love and his mercy support him. And this is what David is saying here. He can still rejoice and be glad, and he can still pray for others in the midst of his dark and difficult and grievous circumstances. It's a challenge to me now. I could be so taken up with my circumstances and me. But David says, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and so on. Now let's be clear. When he says, may all who seek you, we must not read those words by putting on the glasses which have been supplied for us by Christendom for the past 1800 years. Now, am I talking in riddles? Let me explain it to you. This past 1800 years, if not more, something has happened. Something happened back those long distant years. Something came into the churches of Christ which had not been there before. Christendom. This is a very big subject, but just briefly, the Roman Empire was ruled by the man Constantine at the time. Constantine. And what he did was converted to Jesus Christ. I have my doubts. But what he did, instead of making the state persecute the church, as it had done before, the Roman Empire persecuted believers. It took believers into the state. And the church leaders at the time, because many changes had come from the New Testament, even in the first two or three centuries, Constantine took the church leaders, the bishops, into the state. And the bishops liked it. And what happened? The church and the state were fused into one. And from then on, state, the politician, and the church, the bishops, were fighting each other, who could be top dog in this Christendom. This has stayed with us and ruined and marred the churches of Jesus Christ ever since. So when people read, "Those who seek you, all who seek you," many believers, the overwhelming majority of believers, have in their mind an unbeliever who attends a meeting house, a church as they call it, a building. See, there's one change. The New Testament, the church, the ecclesia, are the body and the people of the believers of Christ. But now we're talking about a building. Well, those who seek attend a building, usually. And they hear a preacher, and he tells them to keep attending the preaching. Keep coming to the services. Read your Bible. Say your prayers. Read these books and tracts and leaflets and so on. Go on seeking. Go on seeking. And there are people who attend these meeting houses as seekers, attending, preaching, seeking, and they're encouraged in it. And they go on seeking, as apparently, seeking and seeking and seeking for years and years and years. It's been my lot to preach amongst such people all my preaching life, the past 50-odd years. And there are people who've been taken to places of worship when they were babies, and they've stayed there ever since, nominally, so say, seeking, and preachers have encouraged them to keep attending. This is a phenomenon absolutely unknown in Scripture. Now, that may stagger you. Well, you can get my email address off this website, and you can write to me and put me right. You can show me that there are places in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, that's what we're talking about, but you can show me where there are unconverted people who are encouraged to go on seeking to be saved. Or you may say, "Spurgeon wrote a book on it, and so-and-so has written a book on it, and so-and-so has preached sermons on it." I know. I didn't ask for Spurgeon's sermons. I didn't ask for Spurgeon's books. I value Spurgeon very much. I don't ask for books. I don't ask for sermons. I ask for Scripture. Show me where these so-called seekers exist and where these so-called seekers are encouraged to keep seeking. No, David is not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about men in verse 16 who love your salvation. He's talking about men and women who are saved. They love God's salvation. They know God. God has called them by grace. They're believers. And nearly all the texts you will find about seeking are to do with believers. Keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. That's precisely to believers. Read the context. You may say Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Yeah, precisely makes my point. The prophet is not saying come back next week and come back the week after. He's saying come to Christ now. Are you a seeker, my friend, in Christendom's terms? You're waiting for the Lord to call you in some way. Were you waiting? You needn't wait any longer. He will call you now. Listen. You ready? He's going to call you now. God commandeth all men, that's you, men and women, to repent. You're looking for a call? There it is. Repent. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the invitation. There's the call. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That's you. You want a call? Call upon the name of the Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that doesn't mean tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He may be found now. Not because I'm special, because I'm preaching the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I'm waiting for the Lord to call me. He just called you, my friend. I'm seeking. Don't seek anymore. Call. Trust. Come to Christ. Then you will be a biblical seeker once you've come, because then you will love God's salvation. I hope I've made my point. Have you got it? Have you come yet? Well, what are you waiting for? I'm waiting to finish the sermon? No. Come now. You can go back to the beginning of the sermon if you want to. Turn the sermon off now if you want to. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And you will be saved. No, David is praying for all who seek God in the sense of wanting to worship him and please him and honor him and above all to know him and to enjoy him and to find him and have him more and more and more in their lives. Believers who want to know more of God, who realize there is more of God to know, who want to enjoy him to the full. I don't very often quote a confession, but the Westminster Confession opens like this, or the Catechism does. What is the chief end of man? It is to enjoy, to know God, and to enjoy him forever. Enjoy him. May all who seek you. Are you a believer, my friend? David, in the midst of his circumstances, his dire circumstances, his black circumstances, his nighttime, his grief, his pain, even maybe through tears. What is his concern? He's praying for himself, I've no doubt. But he's praying for me, and he's praying for you, believer. And he wants us, he prays for us, to know more of God, to enjoy him. Does that include you, or are you looking at your circumstances? Are you taken up with this world? Are the cares of this life choking you? Do you want to know God more? You've come to him for salvation, yes, but you want to walk with him and talk with him and enjoy him and know him and find pleasure in him. And it's all. He's not talking about ministers, whoever they might be. He's not talking about the great men, whoever they might be. He's talking about men, women, young people, the nobodies, the obscure, the rejected. You might be in these circumstances, maybe wanting your ruin. Maybe men are laughing at you. Maybe even in the churches where you're assembling. It may be you're ostracized and rejected and put to one side. You're kicked out into the long grass. Or is it left field? I don't know my American idioms. You're just left on the side, put on the shelf, out of the way. Forget him. Ignored. David's in that kind of circumstance. And worse, maybe some of you are in persecution. My words might reach you. What should you be concerned with? God. Seek you. Rejoice and be glad in you. Now, don't misunderstand me. He doesn't say they're seeking and rejoicing in doctrine. I do, and you do, I hope. Doctrine is a very precious thing, but that must not be my God. I'm a great believer in a man being able to make a confession of faith. I'm not so sure about confessions of faith, but for a man to be able to confess his faith, I believe it's scriptural. But we don't make a God of any confession, do we? Or any doctrine. I hope I'm not being misunderstood here. We don't seek, as it were, to glory in justification. We want to glorify the God of justification. We want to glory in the God of justification. We want to glory in God himself. Sanctification, assurance, prophecy, all these things. The inerrancy of Scripture, the glories of the Scripture, and all these things. But it's not these things that we glory in. We glory in God. Now, if you know my books and you know my sermons, you know I preach and I write. But I must not glory in my books and in my writing and in my service and in my preaching. I learn from this, from David. I want to see God. I want to be glad in God and the Lord to be exalted. You'll know, if you know my writings, that I am convinced that the believer is not under the law of Moses. He is under the law of Christ. Of course, the law of Christ takes in all the Scripture, including the law of Moses, and uses it to bring the law of Christ to me. But let us come to the Ten Commandments for a moment, that tiny portion of the law of Moses. Let's take the first commandment. Some of you are very keen on the Ten Commandments, and you think that's the perfect rule. I don't agree with you. But let's leave that for the moment. What's your first commandment, my friend? What's the first commandment? What's the first commandment God gave to Israel through Moses on Sinai? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I don't want to put my service before God. I don't want to put my preaching, my writing, my testimonies, whatever it might be, whatever I do, I don't want to put anything, not even my highest things, my noblest things, before God. I learned from that from David. May all who seek you, all, as every one of us, my friend, who are believers, all who desire God and his glory, may we rejoice and be glad in him. Rejoice, be glad. Exulting in God, delighting in God, finding all our pleasure and assurance and confidence and hope and liberty in God. Do I speak to a believer who's unassured? Where would you find assurance, my friend? Would you look at your works? That'd be poor sign of assurance, I'll tell you. That'd be a poor source of it. Would you look at the church? Oh dear, dear, dear. Look to God. Rejoice and be glad in the Lord. Exult in the Lord. May those who love your salvation, they've enjoyed this salvation, they found this salvation, may they always say, the Lord be exalted. Do you know why I want sinners saved, my friend? If you're an unbeliever, do you know why I want you saved? Is it for your happiness? Oh, it is. It is. Is it for your happiness now? Yes. Is it for your eternal happiness? Oh, yes. It's dreadful to think that you will suffer everlasting misery because you would not come to Christ. Oh, come to Christ. I desire your happiness now and forever. But that's not my chief motive. Do you know why I want you saved, friend? Why I want you converted to Jesus? So that you will glorify God. Out of your mouth will come not swear words, God and Jesus Christ and all the rest, but God and Jesus as words of devotion and worship. Do you see the difference? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. I want sinners converted, not only for their own happiness and fulfillment and pleasure, and their everlasting joy. Yes, that's all true. But above all, that God in Christ may be glorified. And of course, that takes me to what I really want to say. David's in the Old Covenant here. He's speaking in Old Covenant time. His understanding is severely limited by the covenant in which he was living. But he got this far, exalting in the Lord for his salvation, delighting in God, rejoicing in God. What would he say if he could come back now and he could read Peter, chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What if he could read, say, Galatians 5, 1, about we have liberty in Christ. What if he could read, say, Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 and all the glories of salvation? What if he could read Romans 3? But the salvation, the justification, the glories of free justification in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5. What if he could read Romans 6, 7 and 8 and all the glorious deliverances that Christ has accomplished for us? I wonder what he would say. Do I have to guess? No, I don't have to guess. I know a man who wrote those passages. Some of those passages, most of those passages. Listen to him then. I said about Ephesians 1. This is what this man said. He didn't say this at the end of that glorious passage in Ephesians 1. This is what he said just as he opened it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And if you read Ephesians 1, you'll find it's Trinitarian salvation. God planning it. God planning to save me from before the foundation of the world. Christ coming into the world to die for me, to bleed on the cross to take away my sins, and clothe me with all the righteousness that he had accomplished in his life. And the Spirit coming into my life to bring to me all the merits of Christ, uniting me to Christ, and sealing me by himself and witnessing with my Spirit. Read it in Ephesians 1, and you will see it. That same man, when he wrote to the Romans, where shall I start? Chapter 1, go right on to the end of chapter 11. The climaxes, again and again they come. Triumphs in Christ, glory in Christ, the salvation that God has wrought for his people. How does Paul finish that? Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I go back to David, and I'm amazed that David got this far in the old covenant. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always, always under all circumstances, say, the Lord be exalted. And of course, under the gospel, this is supremely Christ exalted. Father, Son, and Spirit, all combining to exalt Christ. It is the will of God, we read, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And the Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. Here is the great key of the Christian life. What is the secret of spirituality? What is the secret of assurance? What is the secret of godliness, of sanctification? What is the secret of it all, believer? It is Christ. Seek the Lord. Seek his honor and his glory. Seek his praise and worship him and serve him and glorify him. And you will be assured and you will rejoice if God is the object of your worship and the filling of your vision and the hope of your heart. This is what David is praying. I'll close with a hymn that may be unfamiliar to you. It's a hymn by Augustus Toplady. I'll read it to you. It covers, I think, the theme I believe that David is speaking of. Trinitarian salvation, glorifying the triune God, exulting in him. And here is all my hope, and all my salvation, and all my joy, and the answer to all my sorrows and troubles. My everlasting life and joy is in him. Let Toplady lead us to the fulfillment of what David is saying here. I'll read David first, and then read Toplady. But, in spite of all the circumstances, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Thee, Father, we bless, whose distinguishing grace selected a people to show forth thy praise. Nor is thy love known by election alone. For, oh, thou hast added the gift of thy Son. The goodness in vain we attempt to explain, which found and accepted a ransom for men. Great surety of thine, thou didst not decline to concur with the Father's most gracious design. To Jesus, our friend, our thanks shall ascend, who saves to the utmost and loves to the end. Our ransom he paid, in his merit arrayed, we attain to the glory for which we were made. Sweet Spirit of grace, thy mercy we bless, for thy eminent share in the Council of Peace, great agent divine, to restore us is thine, and cause us afresh in thy likeness to shine. O God, 'tis thy part to convince and convert, to give a new life and create a new heart. By thy presence and grace, we're upheld in our race and are kept in thy love to the end of our days. Father, Spirit, and Son, agree thus in one the salvation of those he has marked for his own. Let us too agree to glorify thee, thou ineffable One, thou adorable Three.